This audio recording is presented by Jews for Judaism. We are dedicated to keeping Jews Jewish. www.jewsforjudaism.ca.
There's a fascinating passage in the Talmud in Tractate Avodah Zarah, which is the tractate that deals primarily with forbidden worship and idolatry. And on the fourth page, page 4a, you don't have this in front of you, so I'm just going to share this with you orally. The Talmud tells a very fascinating story. It says that Rav Avahu once commended Rabbi Safra to the Minim, to the heretics, as a learned man. So what happens in this story is Rav Avahu, a great rabbi, tells the Minim, not clear in the Talmud who the Minim are. Many people think they may have been the early Christians, but it's not necessarily that clear. But they're certainly a heretical group. They're certainly a group whose teachings go against Judaism. So Rav Avahu commended, he praised Rabbi Safra to these heretics as a learned man. He told them that Rabbi Safra was a great, great Torah scholar. And he was thus exempted by them from paying taxes for 13 years. So for 13 years, these Minim, these heretics, did not require that Rav Safra pay any taxes. So keep your kids in yeshiva. It'll pay off one day. So we're told in this story that one day, on coming across him, these heretics, these Minim, came across Rabbi Safra. They said to him, "It is written in your Bible, it's written in the Tanakh, there's a verse in the book of Amos, only you have I known from all the families of the earth, therefore I will visit upon you all of your iniquities." That's what the verse says. Only you have I known, apparently God is speaking here to the Jewish people, only you have I known from all the families of the earth, therefore I will visit upon you all of your iniquities. So these heretics asked Rabbi Safra, if one is in anger, does one vent it on one's friend? Why would God talk about punishing the Jewish people here? But Rav Safra was silent and could not give them an answer. He couldn't answer their question. So they're told here in the Talmud that they wound a scarf around his neck and they tortured him, probably pulling this scarf to choke him to death. Luckily, I'm just inserting that, it doesn't say that in the Talmud, but fortunately, Rav Avahu came by, happened to come by, the person that gave him the big recommendation earlier, and he found them torturing him. So he said to these Minim, to these heretics, "Why are you torturing him?" So they said, "Have you not told us that he is a great Torah scholar? You told us he was a great learned man, and he cannot explain to us the meaning of this verse. We asked him a verse in the Bible, he couldn't explain it to us. What kind of a learned man is he?" So Rabbi Avahu said to them, "I may have told you that he was learned in rabbinic teachings. When I told you he was a great scholar, I meant in the Talmud he was a great scholar. Did I tell you he was learned in the scriptures? Did I tell you that he knew a lot about the Bible? I never said that." So he explained the verse to them. Rav Avahu explained what the verse really means. And they asked him, "How is it then that you know the meaning? So how come you know the meaning of the verse?" And he said to them, "We who are frequently with you," meaning us Jews who are somehow always living in neighborhoods where there are a lot of minim like you guys, "so we set ourselves the task of studying the scriptures thoroughly. But others do not study as thoroughly." It's a very strange little story. But one of the things we see from this story is that if we are living amongst people who are challenging us from our own scriptures, then it behooves us to really study these scriptures and to know our Bible well. Now, the truth is, we don't need this story to tell us to recommend the Bible. We don't need this story to tell us the Bible is a book worth studying. Right? It should be self-evident that the Bible, which is the revelation of God, is the most important book in the world. But this tells you a little bit of an additional reason, meaning that aside from the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and that we should study it and learn all of its lessons, if you need more of an ammunition, more of a recommendation, more of encouragement, so the Talmud here tells us that many Jewish people will find themselves living in communities where those who want to challenge Judaism will do it from our own Bible, from our own Bible. And therefore, if we want to be able to successfully navigate these encounters, we should really familiarize ourselves with our own Bible. Why do the missionaries, why are they so fond of quoting the Hebrew Scriptures? So basically, there are two reasons. One reason is that Christian missionaries are trying to prove that their beliefs are true. They're trying to demonstrate to us that what they believe is true. And obviously, they understand that for us, their Bible, the Christian Bible, the Greek Testament, doesn't have any currency. Jewish people don't care what it says in the New Testament. So a Christian's not going to get very far by holding up their Bible and saying to us, don't you see what it says here in the book of Matthew? It's stated in Matthew. You have to believe it. So the Jewish people would say, who cares what Matthew says? We don't care what the Quran says. We don't care what the Book of Mormon says. We don't care what the Bhagavad Gita says. We don't care what the New Testament says. Those are not our scriptures. It's not our Bible. So the Christian obviously is going to try to prove their beliefs using the scriptures that we regard, the Bible that we believe in. So that's one reason why Christians are very centered on trying to prove their beliefs based upon the Jewish scriptures. They want to use that book, which we regard as true, that becomes the proof for them that their religion is true. The second reason is not just to prove that Christianity is true. The second reason is to diminish any feelings of guilt that Jewish people might have. Because many Jewish people may not be necessarily able to determine what's true and what's not true. So the yardstick that many Jewish people use is, it's not Jewish. Not that it's not true. It's not Jewish to believe in that. It's not a Jewish thing. So whether or not the Bible is being used to prove that the Christian religion is true, what often happens is that missionaries like to use the Jewish Bible because at least it allows them to tell the Jewish person, look, this is Jewish. It's a Jewish thing. It's in your Bible. And so those are two of the reasons why Christians are so fond of quoting to us our own Bible. Now in the Christian Bible, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there are famous stories where Jesus is tempted by Satan. Satan comes to tempt Jesus, try to get Jesus to sin. And in his Vikuach, in his debates, in his struggles with Jesus, Satan quotes from the Jewish Bible. Satan quotes verses from the Hebrew Scriptures, from Dvarim, from Psalms. And so this little incident where the devil himself is quoting the Scriptures in his battle with Jesus, so that little incident prompted William Shakespeare to quip that even the devil can quote Scripture for his own purposes. Even the devil can quote the Bible for his own purposes. Now, I owe a debt of gratitude to local Canadian author and humorist Alan Gould, who, when he was in a class of mine, said, oh, even the missionary can quote Scripture. Right? That's the title of today's class. Not only that the devil can quote Scripture, but even the missionary is able to quote the Scripture for his own purposes. What happens frequently is that when Jewish people are not familiar with our own scriptures, when we're not really familiar with the Tanakh, many of the quotes that missionaries present to us can seem intimidating. And I suspect that many of you may have found yourselves in that kind of a situation, where a Christian coworker or a friend or a neighbor shares with you at some point verses from our own Bible. And many of us will look at these verses and be intimidated because we'll say, gee, it sounds very Christian to me. It sounds like it may even be pointing to the truths of Christianity. And so Solomon, King Solomon, writes on the top of your source sheet here in his book of Mishlei in Proverbs, "The first one to present his case often seems correct." When someone is presenting their brief on behalf of something, it could be a propagandist for the Palestinian Authority, right? It could be someone that's trying to prove that the Jewish people have no real right to live in the land of Israel. And if you listen to some of these Palestinian propagandists, they can make a compelling case. They can, what do we say to this? Often Jewish university students are intimidated by all of the Palestinian and Arab propagandists. And they quote chapter and verse and history, and what do we say? So Solomon says that the first person to present their case often seems correct. I used to watch, I was fascinated by a number of different television programs that would recreate legal cases. They would take a case where there's, let's say, a murder, and they would recreate the actual crime, and then they recreate the investigation, and they'd recreate the trial. And I remember watching a number of these shows, and they have this incredible prosecution where this person looks like they are dead guilty. I mean, it seems that you listen to the prosecution, they had the opportunity, they had the motive, they had the means to do the murder, and here is all the proof they did the murder. And you're watching this show and you say to yourself, oh my goodness, this guy is going to fry. This person is really, really guilty. And then the fascinating part about all these shows is that you would then see the defense attorneys get up, and they would not necessarily do something sneaky like say, well, that evidence is not admissible because there was not, I'm not talking about getting the person off on technicalities. They would actually be able to impeach and overturn what seemed to be very, very powerful evidence. So that's what King Solomon says here. When someone is able to present their argument, it can sound very compelling. It can sound very, very airtight. But he writes, until the other one comes and questions him. Meaning that often when you hear the second person rebut or refute the testimony, it collapses like a house of cards. What we're going to examine today are a number of passages from the Jewish Bible, from our scriptures, that are actually quoted by Christian missionaries. And we're going to actually see this, that maybe prima facie, maybe initially they sound like they may have some kind of connection to what Christians believe, but we will see that when we bite into them, they will become like cotton candy. What happens when you bite into cotton candy? The whole thing melts. It disappears. There's nothing there. And we're going to see that that's the ultimate reality of all Christian missionary proof texts. I want to begin with a passage that I've taught many times, just to slowly introduce the topic. And there's a little story that goes along with this passage. I was in Jerusalem in the, I think about 1990, so this is quite a while ago, at a lecture by three former Christian ministers who had become leaders of the Noahide movement. And it was a very, very powerful lecture, because here were three men who were not just people who happened to be Christians. They were ministers. They were leaders in their churches. And they basically renounced Christianity to follow the seven Noahide laws that Judaism advocates for non-Jews. And at the lecture, there was a gentleman sitting not far from me. And in the question-answer session, he gets up very agitated. And you know what happens often in public lectures, that not everyone getting up to ask a question really asks a question. And he made a long speech about how he's having trouble with his wife, who happens to be a Southern Baptist. And when people looked at this man, it was so bizarre because he looked like a Hasidic Jew. He had a big hat and a big beard and a black suit and a white shirt. And he's married to a Southern Baptist? I mean, no one knew what was happening, but he was getting off his chest that he's having trouble with his Southern Baptist wife. Okay, he didn't really ask a question. About 10 minutes later, the blonde sitting next to him gets up to ask a question, and everyone knew exactly who she was. And she challenges these three men, and she says, how could you walk away from Jesus? How could you walk away from Jesus? Doesn't the Jewish Bible, doesn't the Tanakh speak about Jesus all the time? Doesn't the whole Jewish Bible give evidence to the belief in Jesus? And the three men did something without asking my permission. They said, you know what, this is not really our topic for today, but if you'd like, you can speak to Rabbi Skovak after the program. They volunteered me. So I thank God I had nothing else to do that afternoon. And so we went for a walk, this gentleman, this Jew, and his Southern Baptist wife and I. And we sat down somewhere in the old city of Jerusalem, and I said to her the following. I said to her, I bet that when you read the Jewish Bible, when you read the Hebrew Bible, I said, I bet that you see the face of Jesus on every page. And her face lit up, and she said, how did you know? How did you know? That's exactly what happens. Whenever I read the Hebrew scriptures, when I read the Tanakh, she said, I see Jesus on every single page. You're right. So I said to her, did you ever go to a museum and look at beautiful paintings? I said, my wife happens to be an artist. She paints seascapes. And she once took me to a museum in Washington, D.C., where there was an exhibit of oil paintings of seascapes. My wife's art is non-representational. It's abstract. But these are people that were really trying to paint as clearly as possible what the ocean might look like. And I was very struck because you would stand across the room and you look at these paintings, and they were so lifelike, you felt that if you touched the painting, you'd get your hand wet. That's how real it looked. It was quite amazing. Now, obviously, there was no water on this painting. It was an oil painting. And I remember that I was so struck by how accurate they looked and how lifelike they looked and how real they looked that I wanted to get up close to see what it looked like. And I remember I walked right up to the painting, and it was amazing that the whole illusion became very clear, that what you see when you get really, really close to the painting are cracks, are the imperfections. If it's an oil painting, you see just splotches of oil. It doesn't look like anything, really. You wouldn't even know that it was a seascape. And I asked her if she ever did that. Did you ever look at a painting from far away, and it looks like something? And then you get really, really close, and it's not really so clear anymore. And she looked at me with a puzzled expression, like, what in the world are you talking about? So I said to her, let me explain. I said, the fact is that you can see Jesus on every page of the Bible. It's because you've been looking at the Bible from far away. There is the illusion. It's almost like you're in a desert, right, and you see what looks to be like a pool of water. It's a mirage. You're far away from it. So far away, you're looking at the Bible from a distance, you might be able to see Jesus on every page because you're looking at the Bible from so far away. But when you get close to that water, you look and you see there's only sand there. There's no water. And I said, if you get very, very close to that painting, you'll see that it's not Jesus. And again, she looked at me like I was crazy. What are you talking about? Painting far away, close up? What do you mean? So I said, let me give you an example. I asked her to open her Bible, which she did. She had a big Bible, like three times bigger than this. And I said to her, turn, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah. So she turns to the book of Zechariah. It's almost the very end of the Jewish Bible. And I asked her to turn to the 13th chapter. She turns to the 13th chapter. And I asked her to read verse 6. You have it in front of you. So she reads Zechariah 13:6 in her King James Version. And one will say unto him, what are those wounds in your hands? What are those wounds in your hands? And I asked her, who is that referring to? Who is this speaking about? And she looked at me and she said, you know exactly who it's speaking about. And I said to her, no, just tell me, who is it speaking about? And she said with tremendous reverence, that's speaking about Jesus. So I asked her if she's sure. Are you sure that it's talking about Jesus? And she said, I'm positive. I said to her, how sure are you? How sure are you? And she said to me with tremendous seriousness, she said, I would stake my life on it. I would stake my life on it. So I said to her, you know what? We just read the 13th chapter, the 6th verse. In her Bible, by the way, it was underlined, yellow highlighting over it. an arrow pointing to it, little stars like honest heads. Whoop, whoop, whoop. I mean, she was very excited about this verse. What are those wounds in your hands? She knows exactly who it's talking about. So I said to her, you know, you read here something right in the middle of the chapter. But I said, why don't you just now read from the beginning of the chapter? I asked her to read from the first verse of chapter 13. And as she was reading this chapter, you can do the same thing now, I was watching her face. I knew what it said already. So she's reading this chapter, I'm watching her face, and within about 15, 20 seconds, her face turns white like a ghost. She is white like a ghost. And she says all of a sudden, she gasped, and she said, this can't be talking about Jesus. She said it very quickly. This can't be talking about Jesus. I said, why not? She said, this chapter is talking about false prophets. It's talking about false prophets. So I said to her, you know, about a minute ago, you said you would stake your life on the fact that it's talking about Jesus. What happened? So what happened is, she read the whole passage. And we're going to see today that this is an example. It's not a good example because I'll tell you that most Christians understand. Most Christians understand that this passage is not talking about Jesus. They understand it's talking about false messiahs, false prophets. But in this Bible, which I have, which is a very, very popular Christian Bible, it's called the Open Bible, they have a little black star next to this verse. And they explain in the beginning of this Bible that every passage in the Jewish Bible that's a prophecy about the Messiah, they put a little black star next to it. And I've seen many, many Christian missionaries that try to use this verse to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. But it's not universally used. And any scholarly Christian would know very quickly that the passage is talking about false prophets. But what you illustrate with this passage is something very simple. It's a story by the Dubner Maggid. He told a story about something slightly different, but he explained to his students how he was always able to find the appropriate parable for whatever story came up, whatever any situation came up. He told his students about a person who's wandering in the forest and sees a tree, and on the tree there's a target, a big target, and in the middle of the target, right in the middle of the bullseye, is an arrow. It's an incredibly good shot. It's not that there were three or four other arrows that were a little bit off-center, just one target, one arrow right in the middle. And this person was astonished. Who could get a bullseye so accurately right in the middle? And then he walks, he sees another tree with an arrow right in the middle of the bullseye. And then he walks further, another tree, he sees tree after tree, there's an arrow right in the middle of the bullseye. He can't believe it. How did anyone shoot like this? So he finally sees a person with a bow and arrow and says, excuse me, did you shoot those arrows? And the fellow says, yes. He says, I got to shake your hand. How did you do that? That's unbelievable. You were shooting so accurately. So the person said, you know, it's not really so hard. You see, what I do is I first shoot the arrow into the tree, and then I draw the target around the arrow. So it's a story that explains essentially what happens when Christians read our Bible. They don't really care. They don't really care what the Bible means. They're not interested in what the Bible has to teach. What they're interested in is in finding evidence for what they believe. They want to find evidence for what they believe. So they begin the whole process. It's important to understand this. They begin the whole process with their conclusion. The conclusion is Jesus was the Messiah. That's where they start. Now that we know this, let's go back to the Bible to do what? To find things that sound like Jesus. If it sounds like Jesus, we underline it, we put an arrow in it, yellow, we make a whole thing. That's what happened to this woman. She was reading the book of Zechariah. Most of it doesn't really relate to her. She probably didn't resonate with almost any of it. But she gets to this one juicy verse. Ooh, what are those wounds in your hands? That sounds like Jesus. Messianic prophecy fulfilled. But again, if someone was reading this passage without this preconception, they wouldn't have made that mistake. So this is something that we call circular reasoning. Circular reasoning is when we begin the investigation with our conclusion. If you remember from Alice in Wonderland, first the verdict and then the trial. That's what happens. that the Christian begins with their conclusion. They assume at the outset Jesus is the Messiah. And then they go looking in the Bible for anything that might sound like Jesus. And what happens is, by reading the Bible in this way, where you're wearing, in the beginning, Jesus-colored glasses, right? You've got Jesus-colored glasses, you put those glasses on, everything looks like Jesus now. And so the Christian that's going to the Jewish Bible with the agenda of finding Jesus wherever they can, they'll be able to see on every page some picture of Jesus. Every page they're going to see it. Because they've shoehorned him into the Bible. They've already forced him into the Bible. If you look on your sheets here, you have a picture of who? It's not Zechariah, by the way. It's not Zechariah. It may be, but I don't think so. So someone emailed this to me a few months ago, and I was very taken by this. If you hold this picture maybe about 2 or 3 feet away from you, you have to have very long arms to do this, but if you hold it at a certain distance, it's going to look like who? It looks like Marilyn. I have her on my wall, by the way, in my office. People walk in, they say, why does the rabbi have Marilyn Monroe's picture on the wall? So if you hold it at a distance, it looks like Marilyn Monroe. And people get a little bit nervous, like, why does the rabbi have her picture on his wall? So I say, well, don't judge me so quickly. I say, walk up to the picture a little bit closer. And they walk up to it and they say, oh my goodness, it's Albert Einstein. Right? So what happens is, again, if you hold something at a distance, like the Bible, and you're not really reading it carefully, it's very easy to see the wrong picture. It's very, very easy to see the wrong picture. Something that's not there at all. If you look at the next reference, it's from the Talmud Sanhedrin 38b. Rabbi Yochanan said, in all of the passages which the Minim have taken as grounds for their heresy, their refutation is found near at hand. This is a rule of thumb. Whenever you want to puncture, whenever you want to deflate a passage that Christians, or anyone else for that matter, uses in our own Bible, the best way of puncturing it is to look at the bigger context. Look at the big picture. Look at the passage in general. Because again, what the missionary has done is they have parachuted down, usually, into the middle of a passage, into the middle of a book, into the middle of a chapter, and they've isolated one verse. They've taken a sound bite out of the whole chapter. And the sound bite, maybe it sounds like what they believe. The sound bite isolated can sound like what they believe. So the Talmud is telling us here, if you want to be able to analyze what these people are quoting, the answer is usually in the surrounding passage. Look at the whole passage. Look at the context. And if you look at the context, you're going to see it has nothing to do with what these people are talking about. The Talmud there gives an example right away, by the way. Talmud quotes from the beginning of the Torah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. And God said, Na'aseh Adam b'tzalmenu, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What? Let us make man? Who is God speaking to? God says, let us? And Christians for thousands of years have been very excited about this passage. You see? You see? You crazy Jews, you say God is one? God is singular? No, we know that God is really three. And that somehow there's a plurality within the Godhead, and you have here different parts of God speaking to God. I mean, the Christian gets very excited when there's any passage which allows them to say, it's not so simple, God is one. God is simple, single, unified. So it says here, let us make man. But the Talmud says that you should look again in the very next verse. So what happens after God says, let us make man in our image? So God created, bara, in the singular, not Baru in the plural. There isn't a pluralistic God here. There isn't any kind of plurality that's speaking. It's a singular God. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, not they created him. That's the example the Talmud gives. The Talmud also gives an example right away from the story of the Tower of Babel, where God says, let us go down. And then again, it says in the Bible that God, singular, went down. We're going to talk about this a little bit later as well. There's a famous apocryphal story. I haven't tracked this down to know that it's true yet, but I've heard this story several times about the Gaon of Vilna, one of the great, great, great rabbinic sages over the past 300 years, Rabbi Elijah of Vilna. So they say that there was a missionary that was waiting forever to come and see him. And he wanted to be able to prove to this great rabbi the truths of Christianity. So finally, somehow in this story, this missionary gets to see the Vilna Gaon for a few moments. And he says to the great rabbi, "Rabbi, I want to prove to you that what we believe is true. And I'm going to prove it from your own Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm going to prove it from the very first word in the Bible. That word is here, Bereshit, in the beginning." So the missionary says to the Gaon of Vilna, "Look at the first three letters, Rabbi. Beis, Resh, Aleph. That stands for Ben, Ruach, Av. Son, Spirit, and Father." He was very excited about this. Right? He's been saving this up for years, probably. So the Vilna Gaon says to him, without even batting an eyelash, he says, "But you have to look at the rest of the word. Shin Yud Tav stands for Toras Yeshu Sheker. The teachings of Jesus are all falsehood." Now, it's obviously not what's going on in this verse, right? There's a very wonderful book I want to recommend to you by an English literary critic named Frederick Crewe. And his book is called The Pooh Perplex. And he analyzes, the book took me by surprise because I was reading it, I didn't know if it was tongue-in-cheek or if it was real. He has about a dozen essays analyzing Winnie the Pooh, and each essay tries to prove that Winnie the Pooh is either a Marxist tract or a Freudian thing about sexuality, or it's really about Jesus and Christianity. It's amazing. I mean, and you read each of these essays, and they are so powerful. They are so convincing. As I was reading the book, I really didn't know if it was a joke or if these were real. So what you see is that ultimately, if you really want to prove something from a text, you can somehow manipulate almost any text to prove what you want to prove, if your definitions of proof are very, very, very low. I'll give you an example that I actually was able to use myself many, many years ago when I was first beginning to do this kind of work. I really hadn't studied the Bible carefully back then. And I was in Philadelphia at Temple University, and a woman from an organization called Hananiel House. It was a number of elderly non-Jewish women who went to Temple University to convert Jewish students. So they ran into me, and they showed me in their Bible. They quoted here from the King James Version, so it's actually different than the version I'm sharing with you. It sounds even more Christian. But they quoted this passage from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says Hashem, King of Israel, and its Redeemer, Hashem, Master of Legions." I mean, it's a very, very difficult verse to understand what's going on here. It sounds like there's a lot of God in this verse. And again, because it's one verse that has a lot of God in it, Christians get very excited. And I had to say to myself, you know what, I have no idea what this means. I never studied this before. But I had just learned this passage in the Talmud that whenever the missionaries quote the Jewish Bible, the answer is right there. Now, she had only shown me in her Bible the first half of this verse. And I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know how to explain this passage in Isaiah. But I said to her, you know what, whenever you guys quote the Jewish Bible, the answer is really nearby. So I picked up her Bible and I read, look at the end of the verse. God says, "I am the first, and I am the last, and aside from me, there is no God." Impossible to get a trinity out of that verse. But again, this is a principle that we're going to come back to over and over and over again today. On the top of the second side, we have a verse from the book of Dvarim, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. God says, "I will establish a prophet for them from among their brethren, like you, Moses, and I will place my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them everything that I command him." Now, Christians get very excited about this passage, and I'll tell you that one of the statements that is made by Christian missionaries repeatedly, over and over and over again, is that the Jewish Bible contains over 300 prophecies about Jesus. This is almost said routinely. I've had some missionaries claim over 600. Let's use the smaller number for now. So they claim there are over 300 prophecies in the Jewish Bible about Jesus. In any list that Christians put together, this passage in Deuteronomy and Dvarim is going to be there. What's the problem? Well, the problem, at least on the surface, is that this is not talking about the Messiah, right? This is not saying, I will raise up the Messiah for them. It speaks about the prophet, a prophet. That God's going to establish a prophet for the Jewish people like Moses. So the simplest problem with the Christian understanding of this verse is that it's not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about God raising up a prophet for the Jewish people. Let's just for a moment let the Christian erase the word prophet, right? White it out, and we're going to insert the word the Messiah. Imagine the verse actually says that. So what is it telling us here in Dvarim? It's saying that God is going to raise up the Messiah for the Jewish people. Right? Is that possible? Could we have such a verse in the Bible? It wouldn't bother us. That God says, I'm going to raise up the Messiah for the Jewish people. What's the problem? The problem is, why is the Christian so confident that it's talking about Jesus? All the verse is saying is, if you want to rewrite it, that God's going to raise up the Messiah for the Jewish people. That's all it's saying. Why does the Christian assume it's talking about Jesus? What's the answer? Because again, the Christian approaches the Bible with the preconception that Jesus was the Messiah. So, if we know as Christians that Jesus is the Messiah, then any verse in the Jewish Bible that talks about the Messiah has got to be speaking about Jesus. But if you were to ask the Christian, but why do you assume that Jesus is the Messiah? They'll say, because the Bible tells us he is. Where? Look, right here, Deuteronomy 18. God's going to raise up the Messiah for the Jewish people. Do you see how this is circular? So it's interesting that on this very verse, Maimonides tells us in his epistle to Yemen, Igeres Taiman, that the Islamic religion uses this verse as well. That the Muslims claim that Muhammad is the prophet being spoken of in this passage, Deuteronomy 18. Maimonides goes on to say in this little piece here that you've got to be very careful when you read the Bible to read it in context. Maimonides goes on to say that if you read a passage of the Bible out of context, you can walk away with very, very disturbing interpretations. For example, he says, if you read Deuteronomy 13:4, it says, do not heed the words of that prophet. So Maimonides says you could read that little piece there and say, we shouldn't follow God's prophets. Because look what it says in the Bible. Do not heed the words of that prophet. But if you read the whole passage in context, you see it's talking about false prophets, the true. If you understand that it's a false prophet, God's telling us, don't heed the words of that false prophet. He says another example. You might even say that we should worship other gods. Because in the middle of Kriyat Shema that we recite every day, what does it say in the Torah? There you will serve man-made gods. Va'avadatem Elohim acherim. But again, we only can walk away with such an incredibly wrong interpretation by having taken these words out of their context. Where it says in Kriyat Shema, this would be a tremendous mistake to do, to worship other gods. I want to tell you that Christian missionaries are so confident with their proof texts that they have a difficult time understanding us. You know, we had a program here last year. I think it was on Christmas. Was it on the 25th? So we had a program right in this room where we brought in from the United States Rabbi Yisrael Chaim Blumenthal, who was a tremendous scholar. We just published two of his articles on our website that I want to recommend to you. And he spoke here for about 2 or 3 hours. And after the program, there happened to be a Jewish woman in the audience who believed in Jesus. And we began communicating, mainly through email. She doesn't live in Toronto. And her question was, and she was really sincere, how is it possible that Jewish people don't see Jesus in the Bible? She couldn't understand. Here she was in a room with 80, 90 people. Here's a rabbi that was very educated. He's speaking. And she was scratching her head the whole day. How come they don't see it? How is it possible that these Jews don't see Jesus when they open up their own Bible. And Christians have this confidence that all of the proofs that they bring to substantiate their religion are so clear that they have a difficult time understanding us. So the Christian Bible offers the following explanation. This is in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 3. Who needs my Bible here? You got it right in front of you. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the author, we're not sure if this is written by Paul or not, but the author says, "But their minds were hardened," it's speaking about the Jewish people, "for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Jewish Bible, the same veil remains unlifted." Paul, the author, right before this, said that Moses had a veil over his head because he was shining with the rays of glory, so they covered it somehow. So the author of Corinthians says that not only did Moses have a veil, but to this very day, he says, the Jewish people have a veil that remains unlifted when they read the Bible. And to this day, whenever Moses is read, which means whenever the Bible is read, a veil lies over their heart. So what Christians basically believe is that Jewish people are spiritually blinded. It says this numerous times in the Christian Bible, that Satan, the devil, has blinded the eyes of the Jewish people to the truth. I've had many Christians pray over me. They raise their hands and they say, "Lord, please remove those scales from Michael's eyes. He should be able to see the truth." That's how they understand us because, again, it's for them very puzzling why we don't see what the Bible really says. How come we don't see it? And the only meaningful explanation to them is, our glasses must be out of focus, that we are blinded. We're not able to see the truth. We're going to see today that the old expression, when you point your finger at someone, you've got three pointing back at yourself, will be the case. That when the Christian insists that the Jewish people are blind and we really don't see the true meaning of the Bible, we're going to see that really that's not so much the case. Really, the people who don't understand the Bible are the accusers here. Let's look at a few quick examples. In the prophet Hosea, this is the first of the 12 minor prophets in the Jewish Bible, we have a verse, and I've pulled this out of context on purpose. I just gave you chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, "He will heal us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live before him." Can anyone guess how Christians will use this passage? Right, to them, this is proof. Proof that the Messiah would be killed and then resurrected on the third day. This is for Christians the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Some of them actually even use it as a proof for the second coming of Jesus. Now, one of the things that you will realize, that we all realize, when we study our Bible, and anyone here that has studied the Bible knows that one of the reasons that our Bible is so profound and so limitless and often so difficult is that there are a lot of difficult passages in the Bible, a lot of passages in the Bible which we look at and we say, what's going on there? This is a strange text. There are many perplexing things in the Bible. Questions, we call these questions, difficulties. And one of the amazing things about Bible study is we have to try and struggle with the strange, difficult things in the Bible. For example, we're going to read this in a couple of weeks. God says to Moses, "Bo el Paro." Now, you pick up any Bible, right? And how do they translate those words, "Bo el Paro"? It's always translated as, "Go to Pharaoh," right? That's very easy to understand, "Go to Pharaoh." What does "Bo el Paro" mean, really? Come to Pharaoh. What do you mean, come to Pharaoh? That's not normal. But the Hebrew says, "Bo el Paro," and that's difficult. How does anyone talk like that, "come to Pharaoh"? So almost every single translation takes those words and renders it as, "go to Pharaoh." But you see that the translator here is struggling with an ambiguity, something that's a little bit strange. It's difficult, right? And here the commentator or the translator resolves a difficulty by the translation. It's not a literal translation, though. Other commentaries will say, no, God is saying to Moses, come to Pharaoh. Come with me. I'll go with you to Pharaoh. I'm not going to leave you go by yourself. But you have to notice that the text itself is a little bit strange. Or when Pharaoh speaks about the Jewish people, that Pharaoh wants to get them. And what does Pharaoh say? Hava nitchak malo. Come, let us deal wisely with him. What do you mean, let us deal wisely with him? It should say, let us deal wisely with them, right? He wants to get the Jewish people. So this is a problem. When you read the Torah, you'll notice this is strange. Why is he saying, Hava nitchak malo? So there are a few possible answers. You can say, maybe he's speaking about the entire Jewish people as a singular corporate entity. The Bible often does that, that the Jewish people, right, are described as one person. So Moses says to Pharaoh, right, in the name of God, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, my son, my firstborn son is Israel. Speaks about the whole Jewish people is one child. It doesn't say my children are Israel, my son. So that's one possibility. Or you could say, come, let's deal wisely with him. What is Pharaoh talking about? He's going to outsmart God, right? God is the protector of the Jews. So even though Pharaoh wants to get the Jews, he says, come, let us deal wisely with him, with God. But these are possible resolutions of these textual ambiguities. But what happens is, in the world of conspiracy theories, how does any conspiracy theory get off the ground? They deal with questions. The conspiracy theorist sees something that's puzzling. Why is it that the building number 7 at the World Trade Center, why did that collapse afterwards? That's a question. You wouldn't have expected that building to collapse. Or why did the World Trade Centers themselves exhibit a kind of blowing up in a certain... I mean, people look at these situations and they find things that are strange, right? And what's the answer? We know what the answer is. The Zionists did it, of course. That's the answer. You see that the building collapses in a funny way? It's the Jews. That's an obvious answer. So what happens is the conspiracy theorist, right, approaches the situation with their mishigas ahead of time, right? I hate the Jews, right? And we're going to blame everything in the world on them. So they take that hatred and that obsession, and now they have this story here about the World Trade Center, and any person watching this situation, right? Why would it take the fire department 18 seconds to show up? It usually takes 16 seconds. That's a question. What's the answer? The Zionists. So what happens in the text is you read the Jewish Bible, and there are things that when you read the Bible, you say, that's a little bit strange. What does that mean? This is questionable. I'm not sure I understand it. But the answer you give has to be an answer which is a reasonable answer. You know, there's something called the law of parsimony. We call it Occam's razor, right? That in the scheme of things, the most simple explanation is usually the most appropriate explanation, not the kind of explanation that requires a tremendous amount of stretching. So doctors will often say, when you hear hoofbeats, think horses, not zebras. Right? Unless you're living where there are plenty of zebras running around. But if you're living in Montana and your hoof beats, you don't have to say that there must be zebras running around. So here we look at a passage in Hosea. He will heal us after 2 days. If you were to study the whole book of Hosea, and especially this chapter, chapter 6, and the chapter right before it, you'll see that the context here is the Jewish people's relationship with God. The relationship of the Jewish people to God. And in the preceding chapter, there was a whole discussion of all the punishments that God has been giving the Jewish people. Tremendous problems that we've had because we rebelled against God. So here we're experiencing all this terrible suffering and punishments, as the Bible often says to the Jewish people. If you misbehave, if you stray from me, I'm going to give it to you. You're going to go into exile. So the passage right before this speaks about the Jewish people having experienced tremendous suffering. And then in chapter 6, they begin to rethink their situation and think about returning to God. They think about doing tshuva of repenting. And here they say, the Jewish people say, he will heal us after 2 days, and on the third day, he'll raise us up and we'll live before him. Now again, the text itself is ambiguous. The text is puzzling. What is it referring to? What's it talking about? But if you've been paying attention to the context, you know it's speaking about the Jewish people and God and their relationship with God and their having been punished for straying, and now they're thinking of coming back to God and God is going to restore them. This is not talking about the Messiah. This is talking about the Jewish people. So they say something here that's hard to understand. It's obviously speaking about a group of people. It's us. He will heal us, not heal him. On the third day, he'll raise us up. So if you go to the commentaries on this passage, I once saw, I think in the Amla ways, there are about a dozen different possible explanations. They say maybe it's referring to after the first temple was destroyed. And after the second temple was destroyed, we're going to have this third temple, which will be, thank God, our final temple. Or we've had one exile and then two exiles, but then we're going to be in the third period of time brought back to God. But the Jewish commentaries that try to understand this passage, right, they don't jump and come up with something crazy like, oh, obviously, it's talking about Jesus being resurrected after 3 days on the cross. Why is that so obvious? It's as obvious as saying, oh, the World Trade Center, it's burning funny, the Zionists. What kind of a interpretation is that? So when we study the book of Hosea, what's important to do is to get a feeling for what is happening in these chapters. And once we know that these chapters are dealing with the relationship between Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, and God, we will try to interpret this ambiguous passage in a way which fits in to the broader context. Here's a very, very strange passage from the Christian Bible. I don't know if everyone in the room necessarily knows the difference between all the books in the Jewish and Christian Bible. I should have maybe made a distinguishing way of telling them apart. But Galatians is not from our Jewish Bible. Galatians is from the Christian Bible. So chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul writes the following. A very, very peculiar passage. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. So Paul says the following. He does not say, meaning God does not say to his seeds in the plural. It speaks about to Abraham and to his seed. So it doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. So who does Paul say that has to be referring to? Who is the Messiah? Right? Christ is the Greek form of the word Mashiach. So here we have one of the strangest passages in the Christian Bible, but Paul means this seriously, right? Where is there a reference to Jesus for Paul and for Christianity? In this promise that God would bless the world through Abraham and through his seed. Now, what is the absurdity of this proof? The absurdity is that in the Jewish Bible, the word seed, zera, or zar'acha, your seed, is always referring to the plural. It never speaks about someone's progeny, someone's descendants, as their seeds in the plural. It always uses the form their seed. Here's an example. On the bottom of the page, Bereishit chapter 22, verse 17, God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you and greatly increase your seed like the stars of the heavens and like the sand on the seashore, and your seed will inherit the gate of its enemy." So clearly here we're talking about the entire Jewish people coming out of Abraham. And it refers to these as Abraham's seed, zera, not seeds in the plural. So Paul here is making an argument which might only make sense to someone who is totally unfamiliar with the way the Hebrew language is constructed. But again, even the missionary is able to quote from the scriptures. Let's go to page 2. The book of Matthew is very, very unique in the Christian Bible. The book of Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, even though most scholars do not believe it was the first one written. Most scholars believe that Mark was the first Gospel written around the year 70, Matthew approximately the year 80. But Matthew appears first in the Christian scriptures. Not really clear why that's the case. But Matthew is unique among all the books in the Christian Bible in that Matthew is constantly trying to prove how Jesus fulfills prophecies from the Hebrew Bible. Again, understand this, that Matthew has an agenda. Matthew is constantly trying to show that the story of Jesus was prefigured. It was anticipated in the Jewish Bible. And Matthew quotes the Jewish Bible numerous times, over and over and over again, to show that the entire life of Jesus and the story of Jesus was prefigured, was anticipated, was prophesied in the Jewish Bible. Here is one of these prophecies. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we have the story of Judas. It may not be a coincidence that the betrayer of Jesus is named Judas. Chaim Maccabi has a very wonderful book called Judas Iscariot and the Myth of Jewish Evil, where he tries to show that this idea of personifying evil gets the name of the Jews themselves. So this Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. We're told that after Judas Iscariot sold Jesus down the river to the Romans, he betrayed Jesus, he was remorseful. And he had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So he brought back these 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. You take care of the money." So he threw the money down, he threw the silver in the temple and departed and went and killed himself. He goes and he hangs himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury." We shouldn't use this money for the temple treasury because they are the price of blood. It's blood money. So they consulted together and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. This is a place where they would bury indigent people who had no place else to be buried, so they purchased this potter's field for the burial of strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now watch what happens. After this whole little story we just learned, Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." So Jeremiah the prophet predicted something. Jeremiah the prophet from the Jewish Bible prophesied, saying, quote, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." This is a passage allegedly from the prophet Jeremiah. And again, Matthew is claiming that this prophecy from Jeremiah was telling us that there'd come a time when the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and they would take this money and they would buy a potter's field with this money. Now, I suspect that many Christians have read their Bible and read this story, and they assume that must have been what happened. Jeremiah must have made such a prediction. And they're very happy. This, by the way, gets a little star, right? Another messianic prophecy fulfilled. The problem is, if we go to the book of Jeremiah, we will find no such prophecy. What we do find on the right-hand side of the page is in Jeremiah chapter 18, there's some mention of the house of a potter. There's a whole parable that Jeremiah tells about a potter making pots from clay. So you have something here in the 18th chapter about the house of a potter. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, there's something about the purchase of land, the purchase of a field. So you have that in Jeremiah chapter 32. And then in Zechariah, not in Jeremiah, in the book of Zechariah chapter 11, we find the following very, very difficult passage. I'm going to read from verse 10. "Taking my staff named Favor," there was a whole prophetic vision here that God gives to the prophet. There are going to be two staffs with two different names. So the prophet takes his staff named Favor. I cleft it into two so as to annul the covenant I had made with the peoples. And when it was annulled that day, the same poor men of the sheep who watched me realized that it was a message from the Lord. Then I said to them, if you are satisfied, pay me my wages. If not, don't. So they weighed out my wages, 30 shekels of silver, the noble sum of that I was worth in their estimation. The Lord said to me, deposit it in the treasury. And I took the 30 shekels and deposited it in the treasury in the house of the Lord. Then I cleft in two my second staff named Unity in order to annul the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, one thing that we see here is that there is no passage anywhere in the Jewish Bible that anticipates this story about someone who betrays the Messiah and gets 30 shekels of silver for it and then feels bad about this money and then turns it into the temple treasury and they go and buy a potter's field with it. We say in Yiddish, is nishdu. It's just not there. It's nowhere in the Jewish Bible. The only thing that we can do to help Matthew a little bit, maybe we feel rachmanis for Matthew to help him, is we take a chulent of three different passages from Yirmiyahu, from Jeremiah 18. We got a potter is mentioned, someone that's a potter. And then we have Jeremiah 32, which mentions purchasing a field. We combine that with Zechariah chapter 11, which talks about someone having 30 shekels of silver, and we somehow make all those come together, and now there's a prophecy in the Jewish Bible that would help us identify who the real Messiah is. Again, this stretches the imagination. This would only work for someone who never bothered checking the original texts. Someone might read Matthew and say, oh, look, Matthew's telling us that this story of Judas Iscariot betraying the Messiah and getting 30 pieces of silver, that was all prophesied. It was all predicted. It's in the Jewish Bible. I will tell you, if you want to do some homework, the 11th chapter of Zechariah is not easy to understand. It's a very difficult prophetic story, which again speaks about the relationship between the Jewish people and God. A very difficult story, hard to understand, very, very symbolic language. But whatever it's speaking about, you will see it's simply speaking about the relationship between the Jewish people and God, nothing to do about an individual betraying the Messiah. While we're on the topic of betraying the Messiah, I'll just tell you a short story that I've taught many times, but it's one of my favorite stories. I go back to Temple University with you, and there was another woman, not the same woman from the Hananiel house, another woman that worked for the same place, approached me one day, and she didn't speak. She just gave me a pamphlet. And I pick up her pamphlet, and I look at it, and I did something that no one else in her life ever did before. Because I imagine most people that she approaches would take her pamphlet and either give it back to her or rip it up or spit on it. I mean, I can imagine what kind of experiences she had. So I took her little pamphlet and I said, this looks very interesting. Could we study it together? And she was flabbergasted. No one had ever offered to do this before with this woman. And she got so excited, she broke out into a huge grin, and she said, I'd love to, I'd be thrilled. So we sat down. This pamphlet was called 27 Prophecies Fulfilled in One Day. That's what it was called, 27 Prophecies Fulfilled in One Day. So we opened it up, and it said, Jesus fulfilled 27 prophecies in one day. The first one it mentioned, number one, is the Jewish Bible prophesied, our Bible predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. That's what it says in the Jewish Bible. Now, Jesus was betrayed apparently by a close friend, by Judas Iscariot, one of his 12 disciples. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now you think about it just without thinking, right? You just think about it without thinking and you ask yourself, how many people in the room right here now, if you were to ask them, were you ever betrayed by someone close to you? Would anyone raise their hand? I suspect that probably the vast majority of people sitting here have been let down at some time in their life by someone close to them. So how this becomes a proof that Jesus is the Messiah, even before we analyze the words of the prophet that we're quoting, right? But again, it's trying to say, how do we know who the Messiah is? Well, here is the fulfillment of prophecy. The clue the Bible is giving is you'll know who the Messiah is because he'll be betrayed by a close friend. You'll have a difficult time finding anyone in the world that has not been betrayed by a close friend. It would be like saying, the Bible predicts the Messiah will be a human being. Mazel tov. We have a lot of human beings in the world. But how does it get us to Jesus? That's the problem. But we have a bigger problem here. The problem is, where does this alleged prophecy come from? Where does the Bible tell us that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend? So this little booklet references the book of Psalms, chapter 41, which you have on your sheet here right in front of you. And it's chapter 41 in the book of Psalms, verse 10, where David writes, my ally in whom I trusted, even he who shares my bread, has been utterly false to me. That's one translation. It's sometimes translated as lifted up his heel against me. But basically the statement is that this close ally has betrayed me. And again, the way this woman understands this passage in Psalms, the way this little pamphlet understood this verse in Psalms, I will tell you the way that the New Testament understands this verse in Psalms, not just some crazy missionary organization, but the Christian Bible itself in the book of John, chapter 13, says that this psalm is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus, and the way we can know Jesus is the Messiah is because he fulfilled this prophecy. So we read it together, and I asked the woman the following question. I asked her, you know what, it's not so clear to me that this chapter in the book of Psalms is really a messianic prophecy. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I can understand why you think it's a messianic prophecy. Why do you think it's a messianic prophecy? Because it sounds like Jesus. But I said, if someone was reading this passage in the book of Psalms 10 years before Jesus, let's say Judah Maccabee was going to be reading this psalm, I asked this woman, why would he have thought that this passage in Psalms was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah? And she looked at this psalm for about 15 minutes, and she said, I don't know. I don't know why anyone living before Jesus would have thought that this psalm was about the Messiah. That's a problem. Meaning, what makes it a messianic prophecy? Is it a messianic prophecy because when the prophet said this, that's how it was meant and that's how it was understood? Or does it become elevated into a messianic prophecy just because it has some allusion to Jesus? It sounds a little bit like Jesus and half the free world. I asked her another question. I said to her, if you really think it's speaking about Jesus, I asked her, how do you explain the fifth verse where he says, I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And I asked her, do you believe that Jesus sinned against God? And she got very, very upset at this point. She started shaking, and she grabbed the pamphlet out of my hand. This really happened. She grabbed it out of my hand, and she tears it up, and she says, who could have written such a stupid pamphlet? That's what she said. She was so upset about it. So I said to her, I said, well, this was actually put out by Chosen People Ministries, but I said, but don't blame them. Because again, in the Christian Bible, it takes this psalm as a prophecy about Jesus. It's a very, very difficult problem. I told her one final thing. I said that in my library, I have a library of missionary literature. We're trying to build a museum one day. We'll have evidence that Christianity existed. So in my library, I have a pamphlet. The title is called 33 Prophecies Fulfilled in One Day. This is an earlier version of this pamphlet. And you can see now why it was demoted from 33 down to 27. I suspect in a few years it'll be down to like 6. But what happens is, as people study these prophecies more and more and more, they begin to realize, again, it's like cotton candy. You bite into it and there's just nothing there. It's like that mirage where it looks somehow like Jesus and you get close to it and it disappears. There's nothing there at all. Now we're going to break at this point. Please don't come later than a quarter of, and we'll resume the second half of today. So what we've seen in the previous session is that Christians are very invested in trying to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah. And the major way in which they attempt to prove this is through what we call proof texting, which means that the Christian missionary asserts that the Jewish Bible contains many clues, many hints that are helping the Jewish people be able to identify the Messiah when he comes. And they insist that there are hundreds of these pieces of evidence. It would be like, for example, if the police put out a bulletin that they're watching for a criminal that's on the loose, and here's how you can identify that criminal. He's 6'2" tall. He has freckles all over his face. He has a limp in his left leg. His right hand is missing a pinky. And he always dresses in a pink skirt. So if you were to see such a person, you would say, I think this is the man they're looking for. And you probably would be able to catch your reward. But that's how Christians look at the Jewish Bible. That the Jewish Bible is giving us information with which we can identify the Messiah. So that when he comes, we'll know who it is. Because you have to realize that in Christian terms, knowing who the Messiah is critical. If you don't believe in the Messiah from a Christian point of view, you will burn in hell forever. So God had to be very careful to let the Jewish people know exactly how to identify the Messiah. So God gave us very, very, very deep clues. For example, the Christians claim that in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet told us that, you know what? One of the ways you'll be able to know who the Messiah is that his mother will be a virgin. Now, if you think about that for a minute, either God didn't understand what this was meaning, or God had a very, very good sense of humor. I'll just share with you one of my favorite segments from a Seinfeld episode. That Jerry has a new girlfriend, and she seems a little bit awkward and shy. And while they're having a conversation, his old girlfriend, Elaine, bursts into the room and starts carrying on about being at a party, and she threw her purse, and out of the purse came her diaphragm, and she's going on and on and on about her birth control devices. And this new girlfriend of Jerry's was very nervous, and she was very upset, and she looked very uncomfortable. And finally, she says, well, I have to leave. And Elaine didn't know why this woman was leaving the room. So Jerry says to her, to Elaine, he says, she's a virgin. So Elaine says, well, I didn't know. And Jerry said, well, it's not like spotting a toupee, right? Obviously, God would never give something like a virgin birth as a way of knowing who the Messiah is. It would be impossible for someone living 2,000 years ago to watch Mary wheeling little baby Jesus down the street and say, oh, what a cute little baby. And you know what? He must be the Messiah because I can tell his mother is a virgin. That's something that's not visible. You can't see whether someone is a virgin or not. You know, in the Bible, we talk about signs. Many, many times the Bible speaks about God giving a sign. And a sign is not necessarily supernatural. As a matter of fact, the only time in the Bible signs were supernatural were the miracles that took place with the plagues in Egypt. But if you go through the Bible, I once did this, I came up with about 30 places where the word sign is used. And every single place in the Bible, without exception, every sign in the Bible is visible. For something to be a sign, you have to be able to see it. So it's totally absurd to think that God was going to give a sign that we'd be able to know who the Messiah is because his mother would be a virgin. And yet Christians take this approach to the Jewish Bible, that they have mined it very carefully to try and find all of these little pieces of evidence. And they put them together and they say, it's overwhelming evidence. Who else could have fulfilled these 300 prophecies? Well, we find as Jewish people that when we go through these prophecies, the vast majority of them are not even prophecies. They're not even talking about the Messiah. And each one of them falls apart. When you touch it, it evaporates. And we tell this to the Christian. And we say, really, you think there are 300 proofs? Let's look at this one together. You really think that Psalm 41 is a prediction about the Messiah being betrayed by a close friend? Is it really talking about the Messiah? Is it a prophecy? Did Jesus really say, God, heal me, for I've sinned against you? And the missionary will say, well, maybe this isn't so strong. Maybe it's a little bit unclear, but you know, when you put all these together, all 300 together, the picture that emerges is very, very clear. So we say as Jewish people that 300 times zero is still zero. You don't make 300 pieces of weak evidence stronger by putting them all together into one package. And that's what will happen. When we go through each and every one of these Christological proofs, we'll see that it's not a proof. It proves absolutely nothing. One of the most interesting stories in the Christian Bible, in which they attempt to again claim that it was prefigured, it was anticipated, it was prophesied by the Jewish prophets, is the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And what the Christian writers tell us is that Jesus is crucified on a Friday. He's crucified on a Friday. And we're told that the Romans were very, very nice and kind people. And the Romans didn't want to have the Jews unnecessarily inconvenienced. And the Romans knew that people who were crucified would often languish on the cross for many days. You see, when a person was crucified, the cause of death was not loss of blood. The cause of death was shock and asphyxiation. The person would be on the crucifix, and what would happen after a number of hours, after hanging there, their chest cavity would begin to collapse. They wouldn't be able to support themselves. There was a crossbeam for their feet, and on that crossbeam they could prop themselves up, and they'd be able to expand their chest cavity, and they could breathe. But they got tired. They would get tired. It was hot. It was in the Middle East, and they were hanging there, and it was probably, they were painful. They had holes put into their wrists and into their feet. And so this was a very, very painful process because they would begin to collapse. And as their chest collapsed over their diaphragm, it was difficult to breathe. And then as they were having trouble breathing, they would again get some strength and prop themselves up. But this process of collapsing and then propping themselves up so they could breathe would sometimes take several days. It was torturous. And the Romans specifically designed this brutal, gruesome kind of torture for the kind of people they wanted to make an example out of. So we're told that Jesus is crucified on a Friday. But the Romans didn't want, chas v'sholom, that a Jew should be hanging on a cross over Shabbos. That would be too much. So the Romans would allow the Jewish people to die a little bit quicker. How would they do it? They take a big wooden mallet, a huge wooden mallet, and they would smash their legs, they would break their legs, and then they wouldn't be able to prop themselves up on the crossbeam. Their legs were just useless at that point. And then they would collapse, and they would basically asphyxiate themselves. They would not be able to breathe. And the Gospel of John, the fourth of the Gospels, tells us that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. But not quite. Because we know that Jesus was crucified with two other people. So the three of them were there on the hill, on a Friday crucified, and the Romans came around to break their legs. And they broke the legs of the one on the right, they broke the legs of the one on the left. But it says when they got to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead. He was already dead. John doesn't just stop there. John doesn't just say that that's just what happened. It just was the way things turned out. John says that this was prophesied. Again, this is one of those prophecies. What's the prophecy? If you look on the second slide here, this is 2B, second slide of page 2. John is on the right-hand side. Verse 36. Well, actually, let's go to the top. Since it was the day of preparation, it's not clear if this means preparation for Shabbat or preparation for Pesach. It's not clear if this was Erev Pesach or not. It's a bit of a murky subject. But since the Jews did not want bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because the Sabbath was a day of great solemnity, so they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the second, who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he who knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled, saying, quote, none of his bones shall be broken. And again, another passage of scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. So here, John gives you two for one. That in the same story, we're told that two prophecies were fulfilled. So the first question is, is there a prophecy in the Jewish Bible that the Messiah would be someone who didn't have any of his bones broken? Now again, this would be like one of those prophecies that he'll be betrayed by a close friend. I never broke a bone in my life. I suspect that maybe the majority of people in the room never had to have a cast on their arm or leg. So it would be very strange to have as one of the proofs that someone is the Messiah, that none of his bones were broken. It's something that applies to probably the majority of human beings. But the question is, did the Bible ever give that as a prophecy about the Messiah? So if you go back to the first side, to page 2 on the front, this is the source for the Christian belief. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moshe and Aaron, God said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover offering. No one who has become estranged may eat of it. As for a man's slave acquired with money, circumcise him, then he may eat from it. A resident or hired worker may not eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. Do not take out any meat outside of the house, and do not break a bone from it. The entire community of Israel shall observe it, etc. So we do have this passage in the book of Exodus, which tells us that one of the laws of the Paschal Lamb, of the Passover offering, was that none of its bones could be broken. Is this a messianic prophecy? Is this passage in Exodus supposed to be telling us one of the ways of identifying who the Messiah is? If anyone were to read this passage the day before Jesus was born, would they read Exodus 12 and say, oh, thank you, God. Now I know one of the ways in which to identify the Messiah. Why would anyone on the planet have read this chapter in Exodus and think for a second that it was speaking at all about the Messiah? But Christians believe that Jesus was the ultimate Paschal Lamb. The book of John says when they see Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christians are invested in seeing Jesus as the Passover sacrifice. It's odd, by the way, because the Passover sacrifice did not come. It wasn't brought to atone for anyone's sins. But the book of Exodus chapter 12 is clearly, it's clearly not a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Another reference that many Christians claim, if you switch the page for a moment to the other side, is from the book of Psalms, chapter 34. Here David writes the following. By David, when he disguised his sanity before Avimelech, who drove him out and he left. I shall bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be in my mouth. My soul glories in the Lord, and may humble ones hear and be glad. Declare the greatness of the Lord with me, and let all exalt his name together. I sought out the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my terrors. Those who looked to him became radiant, and their faces will not be shamed. This poor man calls, and the Lord hears, and he saves him from all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord camps around those who revere him, and he releases them. Contemplate and see that the Lord is good. Fortunate is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, O his holy ones, for there is no lack of those who revere him. Young lions may want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good. Come, children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and who loves the days of seeing good? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off their memory from the earth. They, the righteous, cry out, and the Lord hears, and he rescues them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. The afflictions of the righteous are many, but the Lord rescues him from them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them was broken. The death blow of the wicked is evil, and the haters of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. Here we have one of David's classical psalms. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible will recognize many of the verses in this psalm. They're very famous verses. But essentially, this is a passage which is speaking about the fact that God doesn't abandon those who trust in him. How this is transformed into a messianic prophecy is, again, impossible to explain. No one reading this chapter before Jesus would have said, oh, I see here, this is a very, very critical piece of the puzzle. This is very helpful evidence that God is giving us to be able to identify the Messiah. I see from this chapter the Messiah will be someone and none of his bones will be broken. Again, it's an impossible leap to make. And yet again, Christians don't read from Psalms to Jesus. They read from Jesus back into the Psalm. Starting from the story of Jesus, they then say, oh, look, this sounds like Jesus. This must be a messianic prophecy. Now, John said that there was a second prophecy fulfilled. When the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus, John says that this fulfilled a passage in Scripture which says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. This is one of the favorite passages that are used by Christian missionaries. And I want to show you exactly where it comes from. It comes from the book of Zechariah, right in the middle of the page, chapter 12 in Zechariah, verse 10. If you look at the very bottom of that passage, chapter 12, verse 10, this is the passage that's quoted by missionaries. I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplications upon the house of David and upon the residents of Jerusalem. They will look towards me because of those whom they have stabbed. And they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only child, and be embittered over him like the one in bitterness over a deceased firstborn. So Christians seize upon this verse in Zechariah. We're going to see that they ignore the entire chapter. They ignore what is happening in that chapter. And they say, look at this. Look at this. It says, they will look upon, they will look towards me because of those whom they have stabbed, and they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only child. Christians see in this a prophecy about Jesus. That Jesus will be the one that is mourned over after the Jewish people realize that they've rejected the Messiah. And Jesus is the one who was pierced or stabbed. Now again, I would say that if we just look at this one verse out of context, it's not really clear what it's talking about. What is happening here? So it's important for us to read the entire chapter. Going back to the top, the prophecy of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. It would be better for Christians if it said what? If it said the prophecy of the word of the Lord concerning the Messiah. That would have been nice. That would have been nice. It would have led us to at least have some confidence that this chapter is a prophecy about the Messiah. It doesn't say that. It's a prophecy of the word of God concerning Israel. The word of the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and who fashions the spirit of man within him says, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of poison for all the peoples around. Also, Judea will be caught up in the siege of Jerusalem. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, all whose bearers become lacerated. And all the nations of the world will gather against it. This is a very, very heavy prophecy. That Zechariah is telling us that the entire world is going to lay siege to Jerusalem. He's not mincing his words here. The entire world is going to come up against Jerusalem. Has this happened yet in Jewish history? You could say it's happening right now. You could say. We'll see if you really could say that in terms of what Zechariah describes. But you could say, well, any visit to the United Nations, right, will show that in any vote concerning Israel, it's Israel 3, right? Who votes for Israel? Israel, United States, and Micronesia, whoever they are. I think all six of the people living there. And the rest of the world votes against Israel. So we could say that, but at this point, right, we don't see armies of people literally invading Israel. Literally invading Israel as armies. What does Zechariah say? On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. But I will open my eyes to the house of Yehuda, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the chiefs of Yehuda will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are a source of strength for me, through their prayers to the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the chiefs of Yehuda like a stove, fire-burning wood, and like a fiery torch-burning sheaf, and they will consume on the right and on the left all the peoples all around, and Jerusalem will settle in its place in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Yehuda first, so that the splendor of the house of David and the splendor of the residents of Jerusalem should not overwhelm Yehuda. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On that day, even the weakest among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like a divine being, like an angel of the Lord before them. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up upon Jerusalem. And I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplications upon the house of David and upon the residents of Jerusalem. They will look towards me because of those whom have been stabbed. And they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only child. And he embittered over him like the one in bitterness over a deceased firstborn. On that day, the mourning will become immense in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon and like the valley of Megiddon. What is the prophet Zechariah describing here? Is he describing something that took place 2,000 years ago? There's no evidence that any time over the past 2,000 years, the entire world came to attack Israel. It hasn't happened yet. This is something that we refer to as an end time prophecy. We should know, by the way, that in Jewish consciousness, we don't necessarily believe that every negative prophecy has to happen. Whenever God utters a positive prophecy, every promise that's a positive promise to the Jewish people has to take place. But when there's a negative prophecy, it does not have to take place. It can be averted if the Jewish people straighten out. And this is a pretty heavy prophecy here, that the entire world is going to come to attack Israel. But God says that in this great attack, he's going to protect us. That the weakest Jew is going to be as strong as David. And that essentially no one is going to fall in this battle. It's amazing. The whole world comes to attack the Jewish people, and everyone is saved. No one falls. But then he speaks about there were some who were stabbed, some who were killed. Meaning that we don't find massive losses of Jewish people. You would expect that. We find that there were some who did die, were killed in this battle. But what's important to understand is that this battle has not yet happened. Zechariah is describing something here which has not happened in all of Jewish history. And what are we told at the very end? That the Jewish people will look towards God regarding those who were killed, those who were stabbed. We're going to look to God because it's a tragedy when these people die in this war. And we will mourn over him. Now here's the perplexity of the passage. Again, what I told you before applies here. We have an ambiguity. We have something that's strange. Our ears are perked up. We're reading this and we say, why does it say they will mourn over him if it just said that we're going to be concerned about those who were killed? So it should say we're going to mourn over them. Why does it say mourn over him? Now again, the Christian looks at this and says, ah, the Zionists. No, they say, oh, it must be Jesus, right? Why? Who says? So the two classical ways in which this passage is understood are very simple. Number one, we're told by many commentaries that, as in many places of the Bible, a large group of people are referred to as a corporate singular entity. So we have many times in the Bible where God describes a group of Jews and points to them as if it's one person. So the simplest way of reading this, meaning that we want to hear horses here, not zebras, is to say that we will look to God regarding those who were killed and stabbed, and then we'll mourn over really them. We're going to mourn over those people who were killed like we mourn over an only child. That's one simple way of reading this passage. A very, very simple way that doesn't require us to twist the meaning of the whole passage. The second way is offered by the Talmud. The Talmud says, you know what? Maybe there was only one person who will die in this battle. Maybe there is only one person who will die. And that it's going to be a mourning for one person only. And it's a very, very tragic death. Meaning that this death was not just a regular person that was killed. This is a great leader that's going to be killed. And when this great leader dies, the entire nation is going to mourn bitterly. Now, how do we know this is a possible way of reading it? If you look at the very end of the passage in Zechariah, it says that this mourning is going to be like the mourning in the valley of Megiddo. What is it referring to when it says that? Why does the Bible give us a reference here to some other story? So in the book of Kings, and we find the same story in the book of Chronicles, we're told about the righteous king Josiah. Josiah was a righteous king of the Jewish people, and we're told that he is tragically killed in a battle. Tragically killed in a battle. And then when he's finally brought back to Jerusalem, the entire city mourns bitterly over him. So here we see this parallel passage in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, which describes this battle, and a great leader falls. And the death of this great leader results in a tremendous mourning. So it's possible, says the Talmud in Tractate Sukkah, that this person that's going to be mourned about in the book here of Zechariah is what we call Mashiach ben Yosef. There's going to be a great anointed leader of the Jewish people who will come before the Messianic king, the Mashiach ben David. And we're told that this Mashiach ben Yosef is going to fall in battle. He's going to fall in battle. And that death is going to be a huge tragedy. And it will lead all of the Jewish people to mourn terribly. And that mourning itself is going to lead the Jewish nation to national tshuva, till national repentance. So we have two possible ways of reading this passage in Zechariah, but either way, it hasn't happened yet. Either way, this is a chapter in the Bible which is talking about a great battle where the whole world will come up against Jerusalem. How does the New Testament understand this? That is referring to looking at Jesus on the cross after he was pierced by a Roman soldier. Is that what Zechariah was talking about? Was Zechariah talking in this chapter about the Messiah being pierced by a lance on a cross? And then who is seeing him pierced? The people who were standing in the bottom of the cross there? So again, when we see the way the Christian Bible takes this passage from our Bible and applies it, it applies it in a way which totally wrenches it out of its context. Let's look at the bottom of the page here. Another chapter from the Christian Bible, Galatians chapter 3. We're back to Paul. Paul says the following: "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the Torah, or by the hearing of faith?" This is one of the tremendous issues in the Christian Bible and in all of Christian history, this tension between the Torah, between the performance of the Torah, and faith in the Messiah. For Paul, who is the author of most of the Christian Bible, the only thing that's important is to believe in the Messiah. It's the only thing that's important. Keeping the Torah for Paul is useless. He calls the Torah a ministry of death engraved on stone. He calls the Torah something that's useless, meaningless. He says to the Jewish people, you're no longer under the curse of the law. So Paul has this sustained attack against the Torah and against the importance of the Torah. And Paul has only one thing that's important. It's to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Messiah. So Paul is dealing here with this tension. He says, what does it? Is it the works of the law, the Torah, or by the hearing of faith? Now watch what Paul does. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says, what do we see about Abraham? He says, why was Abraham chosen? Paul says, why was Abraham chosen? Paul says he was chosen because he believed. He had faith. That, to Paul, is the paradigm of Abraham. What was important about Abraham was the fact that he believed. And he believed and God accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, Paul says, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You know, I once attended a lecture in Philadelphia, a two-part lecture. The title was, Who is a Jew? Who is a Jew? And after the second lecture, the second part was over, I went to the speaker afterwards. I didn't want to ask this publicly. And I asked the speaker privately, let me ask you, based upon your two lectures you gave, am I a Jew? I asked him, am I a Jew? And he said, I'm sorry, Rabbi Skobach, to tell you, you're not a Jew. Why? Because the word Jew, from the word name Yehuda, Yehuda is the one who praises God. A Jew, a Yehudi. He says, a Jew is someone who praises God. And he says, you are a denier of God. You don't really believe in God because you deny Jesus, who they believe is God. So he says, if the whole meaning of being a Jew is someone who believes in and praises God, he told me, I'm sorry that you're not a Jew. I was sad to hear that. But let's analyze his proof. Again, for Paul, the only thing that's important is belief. And it says here in Bereshit, he's quoting, by the way, I didn't give you the quote, Bereshit, Genesis chapter 15. So it does say that. It says that Abraham believed God, Abraham believed God, and God accounted that as righteousness. What is Paul assuming? Paul's assuming that the only thing that can account for righteousness is faith. But if we look at the Hebrew Bible, we're going to see something a little bit different. Look at the book of Deuteronomy on the right-hand side, Devarim, chapter 24. The Torah says, in any case, you shall deliver him the pledge again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness unto you before the Lord your God. If what? If you return the collateral to someone who borrowed money for you. That act of returning the collateral, the Bible says that is considered to be righteousness before God. That act of chesed. Look at Devarim chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6. And it shall be our righteousness if what? If we observe to do all of these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. What is considered to be righteousness? If we obey God, if we live in according to what God teaches. Look at Psalm 106, not a very pretty example, but then stood up Pinchas and executed judgment. This is when the two people were fornicating in the Jewish camp, and Pinchas came and shishkebabbed them with his spear. And the plague stopped. There was a plague that was decimating many Jewish people. And Pinchas came with a spear and stabbed the two fornicators. And it says in the book of Psalms here that the plague was stopped. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. It was his act of zealotry. Now these are three examples where it doesn't say it was someone's faith that was accounted as righteousness. So we now have four places in the Bible, four places where it speaks about what does God consider to be righteousness. Three of them are people who are acting, they're doing. One of them speaks about an internal state of faith. And Paul chooses which one? Paul only looks at the statement of Abraham's faith. By the way, the passage in Genesis does not say Abraham had faith in the sense that he believed that God existed. He had faith in the existence of God. He'd been speaking to God for the past five chapters of the Bible. All of a sudden, in Genesis 15, it says, and Abraham believed in God. It doesn't mean that he believed in God. It means he trusted what God promised him. In the previous verses, God promises Abraham he's going to have many children. They're going to inherit the land of Israel. So it says that Abraham trusted in God. Not that he believed that God existed, that I believed in God. He had trust in the promise of God. That's a little bit different than the idea of believing in God. But Paul seems to ignore all of the other cases where righteousness is defined by what you do, not by what you believe. Let's turn the page to the next slide, page 3. What does the Bible actually say about why Abraham was chosen? The Bible tells us why God chose Abraham. Genesis 18, Bereishit chapter Yudchet. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, because I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Why does God choose Abraham? Not because Abraham is someone that simply has faith. That Abraham runs around saying, I believe, I believe. That's not all the thing that Abraham did. Of course he believed there was a God. But it had to go beyond that. He had to actually follow the will of God. He had to be obedient to God. He had to live according to the teachings of God. And that's exactly what it says after the Akedah. Genesis 22, after Abraham was willing even to sacrifice his son, God says, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Not because you believed in me, because you have obeyed my voice. And finally, Genesis chapter 26, God says, I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and you will give and will give to your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The Bible is very clear about why Abraham was chosen, and then later on, why the Jewish people are the chosen people. Every single reference in the Bible to the Jewish people being the chosen people, every reference ties it into their obedience of the Torah. Just as an aside, before we go on, I'll tell you that Martin Luther, who was the father of the Protestant Reformation, wanted to throw one book out of the New Testament. Martin Luther was very bothered by the book of James. We mentioned last night that James was the brother of Jesus. And James, we know, was a very Torah-observant Jew. James, when he writes in his book, What Life is All About, quotes Genesis 22. He quotes this passage about Abraham after the Akedah, after he was willing to take his son to be sacrificed. And James says, you see here, it's not just that Abraham had faith in God. Abraham was willing to be obedient to God, to follow the commands of God. And therefore, James says in his book, faith without works is dead. That's what James says. Faith without actually doing and performing and following, that's dead. It's meaningless. So Martin Luther, his whole philosophy, which is the philosophy of the New Testament, says faith alone, only faith. I once went to a hospital to visit a friend, and a missionary gave me a pamphlet as I was walking in. I lost my fake pamphlet. So here it is. So I still have it after all these years. So I take the pamphlet. It says, am I going to heaven? Am I going to heaven? So I opened it up. I wanted to see if I'm going to heaven or not. And it says, check here if you think that this will help get you to heaven. And it had a list of 20 things. I give charity, I honor my parents, I, you know, all these nice things. And at the end of the list, it said, if you checked any of these things, you are not going to heaven. You're going to hell. Said. And it said, the only thing that will get you into heaven is believing in Jesus. This is basic Christianity 101. That what you do is irrelevant. What you do is irrelevant. And the only thing that counts is your faith. So Martin Luther, who was a good Christian, again, he's the founder of the Protestant Reformation, was bothered by the book of James. James says faith alone isn't enough. Faith without works, without mitzvot, is dead. That's got to leave. Fortunately, he didn't get to throw the book out, but he never liked it. Let's go on. Romans chapter 10. This I'm going to share with you is, to me, the most egregious example of a Christian taking the Jewish Bible so out of context that it distorts the Jewish Bible over 180 degrees. This is quite dramatic. Not only is it dramatic, but it's on a topic that's very critical. We're not talking about here a small little side point. We're not talking about here a little piece of evidence about who the Messiah might be. We're talking here about real bread and butter. Real bread and butter. Look what Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 10. Brethren, he writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul, it's all he wanted was to save the Jewish people. He writes, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They could be very, very frum, these Jews. And they could be very, very pious and very passionate in their religiosity, but it's all based on ignorance. It's not based upon knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking rather to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now watch what Paul writes. For the Messiah is the end of the law. The law, by the way, is the word for Torah. Paul writes in Greek, nomos. He says, for the Messiah is the end of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this, you have to appreciate, this is a very radical message. That once the Messiah comes, Paul says, the Torah is flushed down the toilet. It's finished. It's gone. No more Torah. Now he's got to prove this. You've got to prove this. What do you mean? The Torah gets thrown away once the Messiah comes? Watch what Paul says. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the Torah, when he says, now Paul's quoting from the Jewish Bible. He quotes, "The man who does these things shall live by them," unquote. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And again, Paul quotes now, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" And then Paul editorializes, that is to bring Messiah down from above. Again, realize this, that our Jewish Bible has this quote, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" And Paul tells you what that means. It means, who will go up to bring Messiah down from above? Or, quote, again, he's quoting from the Jewish Bible now, quote, "Who will descend into the abyss?" Unquote. Paul says, that is, to bring Messiah up from the dead. Now Paul concludes, but what does it say in the Jewish Bible? Quote, "The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart." And Paul says, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's amazing. Here is an entire homily, a whole drusha, a whole sermon by Paul proving from the Jewish Bible that the only thing that's important is faith in the Messiah and the observance of the Torah. Finished. Now, where does he get this from? Now, I made a mistake in printing these out for you. If you have a pen, you might want to write on the top of the next column on the right-hand side. This is from Dvarim, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Jewish Bible. But I forgot to put it in for you. So on the right-hand side, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I didn't quote the entire chapter. It would be even more powerful if we could read the whole chapter now, but time and space is not permitting. We're just going to read a portion of it. Listen carefully to what this passage says. Pay very close attention to the context. "You shall return and listen to the voice of Hashem and perform all of His commandments that I command you today. Hashem will make you abundant in all of your handiwork, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your animals, and the fruit of your land. For good, when Hashem will return to rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your forefathers. When you listen to the voice of Hashem your God, to observe His commandments and His decrees that are written in the book of the Torah, when you shall return to Hashem your God with all of your heart, in all of your soul. For this commandment that I command you today, it is not hidden from you, and it is not distant. It's not in heaven to say, who can ascend to the heaven for us to take it for us so that we can listen to it and perform it? Nor is it across the sea to say, who can cross to the other side of the sea for us to take it for us so that we can listen to it and perform it? Rather, the matter is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to perform it. See, I've placed before you today life and good, death and evil. That which I command you today, to love Hashem your God, to walk in His ways, to observe His commandments, His decrees, His ordinances, then you will live and you will multiply, and Hashem your God will bless you in the land to which you come to possess it." Now, what is this little piece of the 30th chapter of Dvarim of Deuteronomy speaking about? If I was going to give a title to this little passage, I would say what's going on here is an encouragement regarding the importance of keeping the Torah and the fact that it is possible to keep it. The importance of keeping the Torah and the fact that it's not too difficult. It's not up in the heavens. It's not beyond the seas. Moses says it's near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you can do it. Do you notice what Paul does when he quotes this passage? He leaves out those last few words, that you can do it. He just says it's near in your mouth and in your heart. Your mouth and your heart. For Paul, what comes out of your mouth? What's in your heart? Those are words of faith. I believe. But that's not what this chapter is talking about. Dvarim chapter 30 is not speaking about the fact that all that is important is to have faith in the Messiah, and that if you do that, the Torah is no longer important. That's the exact opposite of what it's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It never mentions the Messiah there, and it's only talking about the critical importance of keeping the Torah. We'll go to a more dramatic example now. On the bottom of the page, left-hand side, Hebrews chapter 8. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but it is in the Christian Bible, even though it has the word Hebrew. It's a chapter from the New Testament. Listen very carefully. He's going to be quoting here from the Jewish Bible again. Again, even the missionary can quote scripture. The writer is going to be quoting a large passage from the book of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen carefully. For if that first covenant, which means the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, if that first covenant had been faultless, if it was really good, if it was really of quality, then no place would have been sought for a second. We wouldn't need a second covenant if the first one was any good. Because finding fault with them, he says, and now the author is going to quote from the Jewish Bible. He's quoting, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah, my laws, in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Christians are very, very, very fond of this passage from the Jewish Bible because they claim that it anticipates the new covenant, their Christian Bible, and the new religion that will come with their Jesus, their Messiah. They're talking here about the old covenant, which they see as Judaism, and they say Judaism basically is defective. It's defective. If it wasn't defective, we wouldn't need a new and improved, a better covenant. The whole book of Hebrews, you should know, is a long sermon trying to show that everything in Christianity is new and improved. The Jews had a high priest, we've got a better high priest. The Jews have everything that they have, we have, and much, much better. I have a friend from Montreal who's a Baptist minister who is trying to convert to Judaism. And the entire reason that he wants to convert to Judaism is because of this chapter in Hebrews. He said to me, wait a second. The New Testament is saying that we have a better high priest, a better scripture, a better law, a better teaching. He said to me, God does not make junk. And what God gave originally to the Jewish people must have been perfect. We see, by the way, that it says this specifically in the book of Psalms, chapter 19. Toras Hashem Temima. The Torah of God is perfect. God doesn't make junk. So he said that when he read this passage in the New Testament, he knew right here that Christianity could not be true. How could they have the audacity to say that everything that we have now is better than what the Jews have? If what God gave the Jewish people is the truth, and it was perfect, you can't improve on perfection. But Paul's entire sermon here is that the Torah and Judaism must be defective. It must be imperfect. And that's why the author of Hebrews says that God was going to give a new covenant, a brit chadasha, a new covenant. And he quotes from Jeremiah about this new covenant. By the way, I'll just mention in passing that he really misquotes a bit from Jeremiah. He says here that the Jewish people did not continue in the covenant, and therefore I disregarded them, says the Lord. Many Christian translations say, and I abandoned them, says the Lord. When you read Jeremiah, it doesn't say God abandoned us. It says that I was a husband to them. That even though the Jewish people weren't always obedient, God says, I was their spouse. In any event, the question is this passage in Jeremiah telling us that at some point in the future there's going to be a new religion and a new Bible? Two observations. Observation number one. Whatever this new covenant is going to be, whatever this new covenant that Jeremiah mentions is going to be, one thing is clear from Jeremiah, and that is it has not happened yet. How do we know that? Because Jeremiah himself says that when this new covenant is made, there will no longer be any more missionaries in the world. That's what he says. He says, no more will there be anyone who has to teach other people saying, know God. You should know about God. Why? Because he says, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. So one thing is very, very clear, that whatever Jeremiah means by this new covenant, it has not yet been made. Because Jeremiah is saying that when this new covenant is made, the whole world is going to believe in God. By the way, this is one of the messianic prophecies that our Bible speaks about. Isaiah says it right in the beginning, that the knowledge of God will be spread out in the world like the waters that cover the seas. It's one of the major features of what Jews believe to be truth about the messianic prophecies. We end every prayer service with this. Bayom hahu yiyeh Adonai echad u'shmo echad. In that day, when the Messiah comes, God is going to be one in the whole world. This has not happened yet. We still have plenty of work to go yet. But let's get to understanding what Jeremiah really meant. You'll notice he does not say that God's going to make a new Torah. It doesn't say I'm going to give a new scriptures. It doesn't say I'm going to make a new Torah. It says it's going to be a new Brit, a new covenant. The word Brit or covenant simply means a new relationship. God says there's going to be a new relationship between me and the Jewish people. He says, not like the old relationship. What was that like? God says here, the Jews usually broke that. Meaning through most of our history, unfortunately, we've not been perfectly obedient to God. Maybe a righteous remnant of Jews, but as a nation, we don't have the most pristine track record. But the problem is not the Torah. The problem is with the Jews. You know, there's a famous story in the Bible where they're bringing the Torah, the Ark of the Covenant, back after it was captured by the Philistines, and Uzziah, I think that was his name, right? He sees that the ark, that it's wobbling, and what does he do? He grabs the Torah, and he gets struck down. You're not supposed to touch that, the Ark of the Covenant. And Rabbi Cook says something beautiful. Rabbi Cook says he made a mistake. He thought the problem was with the Torah. The problem was with the oxen that were shaking, right? You want to steady the you grab the oxen. Don't grab the Torah. So Paul makes the mistake of thinking the problem was with the Torah, the problem was with Judaism, and we've got to change the whole religion. No, the problem, unfortunately, is with the Jews. We're not following the Torah. So what is Jeremiah saying? That God is going to make a new deal, like Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal. It's going to be a new deal, a new relationship, a new covenant. And what's that? God says here, I'm going to put the Torah into their hearts. I'm going to put the Torah into their hearts. Now, what does it mean when it says, I'm going to put the Torah into their hearts? What does that mean? So many Christians say, what that means is, once it's in your heart, you don't need to do it anymore. Many Christians will say, well, I observe the Torah in my heart. It's in my heart. That's not what this expression means. If we go through the Bible, and we have many, many examples, I only brought you three of them, the Torah is very, very clear what this expression means. Look at Psalm chapter 40, verse 9. David says, I delight to do, they should say thy will. This is not printed properly. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Your law, your Torah, is within my heart. When the Torah is in your heart, what that means is you'll be loyal to follow it. We have this prophecy in Yechezkel written twice. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, and I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. And I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That what will happen when their hearts are transformed? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Exactly what Jeremiah said, by the way. When God puts the Torah in our heart, it's going to be a new relationship, and I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people. Rechezkel 36 repeats the same prophecy. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So having this new covenant where God puts the Torah in our hearts doesn't mean that we're not going to have to do it anymore. It means the exact opposite, that having the Torah in our hearts means we're going to be loyal to keeping the Torah. This is the number one question between Judaism and Christianity about the times of the Messiah. The New Testament's basic premise is that once the Messiah comes, the Torah is no longer important. Once the Messiah comes, the Torah is no longer needed to be observed. The Jewish Bible says the exact opposite, that once the Messiah comes, all the Jewish people will be very, very, very loyal to following the Torah. We have time to do one more little passage, and we'll have to wrap up. So I want to allow time for questions. Okay, the very last slide here. When I've met with Jewish people that have unfortunately converted to Christianity over the years, I sometimes ask them, why do you think Jewish people are concerned with your decision? It's a question I very frequently ask. Because I think many, many Jewish people don't understand what the downside is. Right? When Jewish people embrace Christianity, they understand from a Christian point of view why it was important for them to convert. Because what does Christianity say? That if you don't believe in Jesus, you will burn in hell forever. That's pretty stark. What do most Jewish people grow up hearing? I'm not saying all Jewish people, but most Jewish people grow up hearing the following. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as what? As long as you're a good person. That's almost the mantra that Jewish people hear growing up. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person. The Christian tells this Jewish person, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to burn in hell forever. So many Jewish people think that they have an insurance policy. It's like Pascal's wager. I've got nothing to lose by becoming a Christian and everything to gain. I'm still going to be the same nice guy, but I'll believe in Jesus and I won't go to hell. So I asked these Jewish people, do you think there's any reason why the Jewish community and Jewish people are bothered by your conversion? They don't know. So I share with them two problems. Problem number one is that the major teaching of Christianity is, again, that the Jewish Torah is no longer binding. And that's why you've seen for the past 2,000 years that people who embrace Christianity generally don't make it a point of observing the Torah. People that convert to Christianity don't make it a point of circumcising their children who are boys at the age of 8 days. They don't make it a point of fasting on Yom Kippur. They don't make it a point of observing the laws of the Torah. So I tell these Jewish converts that, you know what, one big problem is that you may not have been an observant Jew before your conversion to Christianity, but there wasn't anything that was basically substantiating that. You've now embraced upon a spiritual path which basically tells you that's the right thing to do. There's no reason you're being told to keep the Torah. That's one problem. One problem is that you have embraced a spiritual path which negates the importance of the Torah. I tell them there's another problem, and this might even be a bigger problem. Of all the things that the Jewish Bible speaks about that says God despises, there's only one thing. Only one thing that the Torah says God hates. And that is idolatry. Idolatry sounds like the word adultery because that's what it is. It's spiritual adultery. It's the worship of anything in the world that's not the creator of the world. If we worship anything that's not the creator, that is idolatry. So I say to these Jewish converts to Christianity, you are worshiping Jesus. You pray to him. Now I say, if he's not the creator of the world, that's idolatry. Now again, he's going to say as a Christian, well, Jesus did create the world. That's what the Bible says. The Christian Bible says it in Colossians. Through him all things were created. So that needs to be analyzed. Really, Jesus did create the whole world? Let's talk about it. But if he didn't, and he was a created being himself, then to worship him is idolatry. And that's the worst thing you can do. You're destroying your soul. So Christians are very, very, very desperate to find anything in the Jewish Bible that substantiates and gives credibility to their belief that God will come to the world as a human being. Now, we could probably spend together 100 hours easily studying some of the passages that Christians use. We're going to end today with looking at just one of them. Genesis chapter 32. We just read this recently in the synagogue on Shabbat morning. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, he struck the socket of his hip. So Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "Jacob." So he said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with the divine and with man and have overcome." Then Jacob inquired, and he said, "Divulge, if you please, your name." And he said, "Why then do you inquire of my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Why? "For I have seen the divine face to face, yet my life was spared." The sun rose for him as he passed Peniel, and he was slipping on his hip. Therefore the children of Israel are not to eat the displaced sinew on the hip socket to this day, because he struck Jacob's hip socket on the displaced sinew. So what Christians are excited about is the fact that here you see in the Torah a story where Jacob wrestles with some man, with some person, and we're told that this person is God. So they say, you see, God can come to the world as a human being. It's not so crazy, they tell us. Now, I mentioned before again that when someone presents their case, it may sound plausible until you look carefully at what they're saying and cross-examine it. Let's think about this passage. The first thing I think we need to understand is that we cannot take any passage in the Torah out of context. I mean, the Torah is an organic whole. The Torah is an entire work. It would be, for example, like a surgeon that looks at a person's spleen and says, "Oh, there's a spleen, right?" Who cares about the rest of the body? The spleen cannot be looked at as independent from the rest of the body. The spleen is connected to other parts of the body, and the body is an organic whole. So any person that thinks they can treat a human being by looking at any organ in isolation is just making a tremendous mistake. So we look at any chapter in the Bible, we have to remember this is part of the Bible, and we need to look at the entire Bible. What is the message of the entire Bible? So when we look at the entire Bible, let's think about a few things that we hear in other places. Number one, we're told in the book of Exodus chapter 33 that it is impossible to see God. God says, "No man can see me and live." So we know that we're not able to see God. Number two, we're told several times in the Bible that God is not a man. It says that directly and straight out. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man. We're also told in the Bible that God is not physical. Where do we see this? The most dramatic and direct revelation of God ever was at Mount Sinai. And the Bible describes this revelation of God at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and other chapters, and then recapitulates this story in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5. When the Bible recapitulates the story of God's revelation at Mount Sinai, God says to the Jewish people twice, he emphasizes, he repeats it. He says, "Don't forget, you didn't see anything on the mountain when I revealed myself. You heard a voice, but you didn't see anything. So the Bible here is emphasizing that God is not visible and physical. Another point. When the Bible defines idolatry, and again I mention it's the most serious crime in the Bible, when the Bible defines idolatry, it defines it as the worship of any god that your parents didn't know. That's the phrase that is often modifying the idolatrous belief. Any god that you did not know. The place where you can find this most dramatically is in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it says it four times in one chapter. But it repeats it many other places. What is the point here? And here I want you to hear me very carefully. God is giving us information that's important. He's saying that the understanding that you can have of me has to be the understanding that you received from your ancestors. Our ancestors actually experienced the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And they would pass that information down to their children. Our ancestors who stood at Sinai didn't tell us that God is physical, didn't tell us that God comes as a human being, didn't tell us that God is a Trinity. And this is important because, again, God always tells us that we are not to worship any conception of God that your fathers did not know. None of our ancestors ever reported that they experienced God as a Trinity, that they experienced God as a human being, they experienced God as physical. The next point I want you to think about and pay very careful attention to. This is a point which I don't usually see made in these contexts, but I think it's a critical point. The Bible has many, many, many passages. We mentioned this last night. Many passages in the Bible that discuss the topic of forgiveness for sins. Many passages in the Bible. You have entire chapters of the Bible, entire chapters that deal with the topic of how to get forgiven for your sins. That's the whole topic. For example, in the book of Yechezkel, chapter 18 and chapter 33, and dozens of other places. Christianity does not accept this belief, where these passages tell us that the way we can be forgiven for our sins is by repenting, by doing tshuva. Christianity insists that the only way to be forgiven for your sins is through having a sacrifice where something is killed and its blood is spilled. Now, where do Christians get this idea from? If you look through all of Christian literature, they only point to one passage in the Bible. That's it. They point to the 17th chapter in the book of Leviticus, where it says that God says, I've given you blood to place on the altar as forgiveness for your sins, because it's the blood that makes atonement for your sins. And Christians focus on this one passage in Leviticus because they have nothing else. And they say, we see from here that the only way of being forgiven is through having blood offered on our behalf. Now, the one thing that this passage in Leviticus does not say is that it's only the blood that can atone for your sins. It doesn't say that. What it's saying is that when we bring a sacrifice, the part of the animal that's critical is the blood. But the point that I want you to realize is this. The important point for now is this. That when you look at this chapter in Leviticus, if you ask yourself, what is the theme of this chapter? What is the context of this chapter? The context is not the topic of how to get forgiven for your sins. Again, every single time in the Bible where the content, where the theme, where the context is dealing with how do you get forgiven for your sins, the Bible says by repenting, by doing tshuva. The one place that Christians have, the one place to prove their point of view, is from a verse in a chapter that's not dealing with the topic of forgiveness from sins. It's dealing with the topic of dietary laws and the prohibition of consuming blood. Why do I bring this up? Because here we're being shown a passage in Genesis 32 that's supposed to be a proof for the Christian idea of the incarnation of God, that God will come into the world as a human being. What I want you to think about is the following. And I did this exercise recently. I started a collection of every passage in the Bible which speaks about the nature of God. It's an interesting exercise. I went through every single passage in the Bible where the topic of that passage is, who is God? What is the nature of God? And I found something fascinating. When I went through all of these passages that where the topic is, who is God and what's his nature, none of them have anything that Christians are able to use to prove their doctrine of the Trinity or the incarnation of God. It's interesting, it's like kryptonite. They stay away from these passages. They can't go there. If you look at the passages that Christians do marshal on behalf of their belief, it will always be a passage like this in Genesis 32, where if you look at this chapter, you'll say to yourself, is that the theme of this chapter? Is Genesis 32 trying to explain to us who God is and what the nature of God is? It's not the theme of this passage. Now, one of the things that God does tell us, if you look at Exodus chapter 23, is that he will send angels to represent him. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to protect you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have made ready. Beware of him. Hearken to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your willful sin. For my name is within him. If you hearken to his voice and carry out all that I shall speak. Isn't that interesting? Hearken to his voice and carry out all that I shall speak. Then I shall be the enemy of your enemies and persecute your persecutors. What do you see from this? You see here that God is going to use angels to represent him. And that when the angel speaks, the angel is speaking as God. God speaks through the angel for us to hear. Is the angel God? It's clear from this passage the angel is not God. It's an angel. It's a messenger of God. The angel, the messenger speaks on behalf of God. But God is saying to us here, when he speaks, that's like me speaking. That's like me speaking. It says, hearken to his voice and carry out all that I shall speak. When he speaks, it's me speaking. This angel that Jacob wrestles with, is this angel God? Well, it doesn't say in the story here that it's an angel. It says Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. It doesn't say an angel wrestled with him. And then we're told that he fought with Elohim. He fought with Elohim. He translates it here with the divine. So in the Bible, this is in the book of Hosea. Prophet Hosea, chapter 12. The prophet Hosea tells us that Jacob wrestled with an angel. It doesn't say it very clearly in Genesis 32, but the prophet Hosea tells us very, very clearly that that's who Jacob wrestled with, an angel. And when it says here that he fought with the divine, with Elohim, you should know that Elohim is one of the words in the Bible that's used for angels. Not just angels, but Moses is referred to as Elohim. The word literally simply means a mighty being. El means power or force. Judges sometimes are called Elohim. So what happens is the Christian sees the word Elohim and gets all excited and says, this was God. It's not God that Jacob's wrestling with. It's an angel. And angels are called in the Bible Elohim. And this angel represents God. And that's why Jacob says that I've wrestled with God. Throughout the Bible, I'll give you one more example. There's a very strange story where the Torah tells us that God incited David to count the Jewish people. You're not supposed to count the Jewish people. He was somehow very nervous about numbering people. So the Torah says that God incited David to count the Jewish people, which is a mistake. It's wrong to do. But a different passage in the Bible says it was Satan, the Satan, that got the Jewish people, that enticed them to count the Jewish people. Well, which is it? Is it God or is it Satan? So we know that Satan is an angel of God. It's one of God's angels. So when the Torah tells us that God did it, how did God do it? He did it through his agent, the Satan. The word Satan simply means an adversary, an opponent. So we don't have to worry about this contradiction where one story says God did it and one story says Satan did it. The Torah is telling us every angel is an agent of God. And when the angel does it, it's basically as if God is doing it, but God is doing it in this story through the angel. We could obviously spend many, many more hours on these topics, but I was hoping to try to share with you today is the phenomenon of how Christian missionaries who are obsessed with converting Jewish people, in their zealousness to use the Jewish Bible to convince us of the truths of their beliefs, have consistently misunderstood the Jewish Bible, have quoted passages usually ripped out of context, have chosen little sound bites that sound a little bit like what they believe. But again, as the Talmud tells us, when people quote the Bible for their purposes against us, the simplest thing to do is to study that passage of the Bible and see what really is being spoken of. As I told you before, when Christian scholars themselves are engaged in this activity, they virtually all agree with the Jewish interpretation.
Jews for Judaism hopes that you have found this audio recording to be helpful and informative. Jews for Judaism is an international organization dedicated to countering the multi-million dollar efforts of Christian missionary groups that target Jews, the impact of destructive cults and Eastern religions, and the growing rate of intermarriage that is devastating the Jewish community. Jews for Judaism achieves its goals through one-on-one counseling services and educational programs and materials that connect Jewish people to the spiritual depth, beauty, and wisdom of Judaism. Please contact Jews for Judaism if we can help you. www.jewsforjudaism.ca. Keeping Jews Jewish.